tonight, and we're going to be in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we begin our study this evening. I think about looking at Isaiah and how God has worked with the nation of Israel, kind of like a parallel how God deals with them as a parent would. And as a parent, you know that there are needful times when maybe your child needs discipline or correction. I was raised in a family where you got a spanking if you got in trouble. And there's been a few occasions when we've had to do that with our children. Of course, it's always important to give them a good talking to as well and help them to understand as you discipline them why you're disciplining them, and maybe removing privileges or whatever it might be. And that's what good parents do. But every good parent knows after the spanking, after the talking to, after the timeout, or after the time of discipline, it's so important to give your kids love, to give your kids hugs and affirmation and encouragement. They're always needed in order to help the child understand that discipline and love both go together. There's a balance in that. In fact, when we look at how God works in people's lives, we know that this is true. The New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 12 declares to us very beautifully that our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we might share in His holiness. A lot of times I notice that people are going through trials or difficulties, and sometimes I get the feeling that they are going through a time of discipline in their lives from the Lord. And so often I hear people say, "Pastor, pray for me that I could get out of this." And I'm like, "You want me to pray for you for the Lord to stop disciplining you? What do you want Him to do? Turn around and discipline me?" You know? So I'm like, no, I mean, it's part of the being a Christian, that God does discipline us that we might share in His holiness. So as we look at this book, the book of Isaiah, we might liken chapters 1 through 39 to the woodshed of God. God has taken the nation of Israel to the woodshed. And as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And so when you're in the midst of discipline, it's always tough going. And so I look at this whole section that we come to now, chapter 40, and coming through these first 39 chapters. I have to admit, because there's been so much of this, this admonition and discipline and rebuke and correction in these first 39 chapters, that it's been kind of hard to teach. And so if you've been with us, you realize that it's kind of difficult, because that's what this whole first portion of the scriptures in Isaiah have been about, this first section, how God has had to deal with the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, bringing these declarations of judgment and heavy warnings and fulfillments of God's judgments because of their disobedience. But tonight, the good news is, tonight, there's sort of a breath of fresh air as we come to chapter 40. Because when we come to chapter 40 now, chapters 40 through 66, this last section of Isaiah, it's the aftermath of discipline. It's the reassurance of God's love. It's God's hugs, if you will. God's mercy, His grace, His affirmation, His encouragement to His people. And so we can see that there's a balance in the book of Isaiah between the discipline of God and the love of God. And we know that God is a God of balance. So important to recognize that. You can always tell when people get out of balance with God. You know, some people have this view of God, and even some preachers or some churches that, you know, all they ever preach is hell, fire, and brimstone. And then there's the other people that get out of balance, and everything's the love of God, the grace of God, and they never have a right balance when it comes to who God is. But we can see that there's a balance here in the book of Isaiah. So chapter 40 and on really show us the grace of God, the comfort of God to His people during their exile that was going to come up, during their 70-year captivity, and the hope that they could hold on to, the hope in the future that they still had because of the grace of God. So this section, a lot of it focuses in on a time that is yet to come. It's written in a time before it happens, but it's for that time when the people were going to be under the captivity of the Babylonians. And so it was a way of God encouraging them, showing them that He had not forsaken them. Now, because of the change of tone, there are some, they call themselves higher critics, but I don't necessarily call them higher critics. Maybe they're lower critics, I don't know. Critics of the Scripture who have tried to say that there are, because of the change of tone in the book of Isaiah, that there are two Isaiahs. There's the Isaiah who wrote chapters 1 through 39, and then there's a second Isaiah who wrote chapters 40 through 66, which of course is silly, it's ridiculous, and it's just ludicrous. God is God, and God can change His tone of voice, just like we do, depending on the time and the need with our own kids. And so it's the same way with the Lord. Now let's go ahead and jump in and see what God has to say here in chapter 40. We'll read just a couple of verses to start out with. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so the first portion of the book of Isaiah, we heard over and over, the woes from coming from God, the burden of the Lord. Now in this section, those have been lifted. And now God begins to speak words of comfort to His people, assuring them that there is a bright and glorious future, that their sins have been pardoned, that they have been disciplined, but their discipline has now reached its full capacity and it is enough. No more warfare, no more captivity to the enemy. And so God sets a whole different tone here. I think a lot of times when you think about God and how people view God, some people at least, I think God gets a bad rap. That God is this God that always wants to smite people, that He's looking for you just to mess up, and the second that you mess up, God's going to punish you. And yet we look at God in the Old Testament, and people have this view that there's a different God of the Old Testament than there is of the New Testament. And that's really, I think, it's a misrepresentation of who God really is. Because as we look at the Old Testament, in God, in the Old Testament, we can see over and over that God's desire is to pardon. God's desire is to forgive. God's desire is to show mercy and grace. God doesn't like to show judgment and wrath. And so if it weren't for the mercy and grace of God, all of us, if you think about it, all of us would have been a goner a long time ago. All of us would have been consumed a long time ago. I love the verse in Lamentations, so if you'll turn there with me to the book of Lamentations. It's after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3. Listen to this great, great verse. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because He has compassion, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. I read this verse this morning and I just thought to myself, Lord, thank You. Thank You that every single morning Your mercies are new. And it's because of Your mercies that we are not consumed. And that, Lord, that Your compassions, they never, ever fail. What a great verse. And so thank the Lord, that we have that promise from Him. And then when we come to the New Testament, we can be so thankful that God so loved us, and we're going to partake of communion tonight and remember what God has done, that God so loved us and God was so desiring to show us mercy that He sent His own Son into this world that He might lay down His life for us on the cross. I mean, it's just amazing to think about it, that Jesus came to bear our iniquities so that we could be pardoned. And so we have a lot to be thankful for as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, as we partake of communion. We have a lot to be grateful for. Look at verse 3 down to verse 5 as we continue on. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So much for so much of the scripture as we look at this and we see this portion, so much of the scripture has prophetic ties to it, especially the book of Isaiah. I mean, it's just so amazing how much of the book of Isaiah is tied to, directly to, the and fulfilled in the New Testament, or fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen a lot of it here in Isaiah, and we're going to see a lot more of it as we come through this last section in Isaiah concerning the last days, concerning Jesus, His first coming, concerning Jesus and His second coming. I read this week somewhere that the Bible contains 1,200 promises, 3,000 questions, 6,000 commands, 1,000 predictions, but only one Savior, only one central figure. And all of it points to Him. And so, case in point, these verses before us, the first part is fulfilled in John the Baptist, as he came to declare the King and prepare the way of the Lord. And so these verses that are quoted, as we see these ones here before us, are quoted in all four of the Gospels. They are quoted and they are applied to John the Baptist, showing that they were fulfilled in him. And so we hear those words in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Those words describe the ministry of John the Baptist as he came and prepared the way for the Messiah. So it's really neat when you look at these verses and see how they apply and how they are fulfilled. Now, the rest of these verses in this little section speak of the Messiah himself, or Jesus, or Yeshua, and the work that he will ultimately accomplish for God's people, for us. As we look at verse 4 and 5, notice, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And what beautiful promises these are. These are amazing promises of real change and real transformation that is yet to come upon this world. Now, I believe that they began when Jesus came the first time, but they will not be completed until he comes at his second coming. A guy named Ray Ortland said this, Isaiah is not talking about topographical changes, but upheaval of true repentance, a new moral topography, and a new social landscape. And I like how John Corson gives us insight into this portion of Scripture. I really love what he has to say concerning this, because we could look at it and we say, is this talking about physical? When the Messiah comes, is it really going to be that the valleys will be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low? Now, we know that there will be some changes during the tribulation to the planet, and during the millennial reign, there'll be some changes on the planet. But this is deeper than that. It's more than that. And so when you look at it, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. This is speaking more than just physical. It's speaking spiritual. And listen to what John Corson has to say. I like this. He says, the valley of depression, discouragement, and defeat needs to be filled in. The mountain of pride and prayerlessness and haughtiness needs to be taken down. The crooked place of errors need to be straightened out, and the rough places of irritation need to be made smooth. I don't have time to be in the valley of depression or to feel sorry for myself. I've got work to do. I don't have a right to be proud or irritated. I wish I could learn how to read, though. Because I have a job to do. We need to forget about our own problems and pain, hurts and heartaches. We need to realize that we have the same call that John the Baptist did to prepare the way in the wilderness of this world for Jesus. And so he kind of draws a parallel here that the Lord has come to bring changes in our lives so that we in turn can point others to Christ. And so we're called to this same ministry to bring glory to the Lord. And so verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so we look at this, and Jesus has come for this purpose. He's come to change lives, and he does so by his Spirit in us. He comes to smooth out our lives. And when he comes the second time, when he comes back to rule and to reign on this earth, then all of these ugly messes that we see as a result of the fall, will become beautiful and they will be fixed. And so when he comes, every eye will see him and his glory will be revealed throughout the earth. Remember when Jesus came the first time? He came and his glory was really hidden. I mean, he came as a child. You know, there was only a small handful of people that knew when Jesus came into the world that the Messiah was born, because he came veiled in humanity, veiled in a little baby. He came in disguise, if you will. But you know that the next time that Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to come in his glory with his angels, and all of his glory is going to be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, heaven and earth. And so I can't wait till that day when we actually see Christ coming back in his glory. It's going to be awesome. Look at verse 6 down to verse 8. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And so we get a picture of how transitory our lives really are, how temporal our lives really are. Here today, gone tomorrow. We see that so often in how life works. You know, so often we're shocked because we heard someone passed away, someone died, and we didn't expect that. You know, and it's just amazing how we look at the contrast between the Messiah's never-ending eternal glory and man's loveliness, which is passing. And it's kind of neat that it describes us as being lovely. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. However, the grass withers and the flower fades. And so that loveliness that we have eventually is going to come to an end. And yet when we compare that to the Messiah's kingdom, our lives are passing and temporal, short-lived. Grass and flowers have a splendor and a glory, but it's only temporary. And so we have these mortal bodies, but we look at Jesus and his kingdom, and it's going to be forever, and it's going to be eternal. And it's awesome to think about that. I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, "Man is faint, frail, and weak, and feeble. He is untrustworthy. His beauty is fleeting. The grass withers and the flowers fade. But God and his word, this book, his truth, Jesus, the word made flesh, stands forever." And that's really neat to think about. That the word of God, the book that we have before us, when all else is gone and all else has faded away and every other book is burned up, only the word of God is fireproof, because its author is fireproof. And J. Vernon McGee draws another wonderful contrast here. He says, "The word of God is strong, sure, secure, and trustworthy. Earthly man is transitory, but God's word is eternal. It is everlasting." And that's why we cling to it. And that's why we're to live it. That's why we're to look to it for everything, because God's word is eternal. So he says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Look at verse 9. "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." He makes a proclamation here, but the proclamation is, hey guys, make a proclamation. In other words, it's to be shouted. It's to be proclaimed. The glad tidings are to be taken up on the mountaintop for all to be heard, so that the good news is told to everyone. And so the idea is, behold. In other words, put your eyes on God. Trust him. Look to Jesus, we would say in the New Testament. Look to Jesus as Savior. And that's the message that we have. It's the Old Testament message. It was here. You know, bring good tidings. You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. And that's really a great message for us. that we too are called to bring the good news to our generation, even as they were called to bring the good news to their generation. Now, the gospel itself means good news. We know that. And as Christians, we have been assigned, I believe, a duty or a task of going out and proclaiming or heralding this message of Jesus to the world that we live in, to our generation. What's interesting is that the Bible says that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. And then Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message that we have, a message that we are to be a herald of and to be bringing to our generation. I read something really neat this week. I'd never heard this in all of the years I've been a Christian, but I thought it was really, really interesting that the word evangelist, and you know, we always think about an evangelist. We might think of Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or somebody that likes to go out and preach to people, you know. But the word evangelist or evangelize comes from a Greek root word that described people in the days of Paul, the days of Jesus, that described people who sold soap. That's where the root word comes from, the root word evangelist. And so these soap salespeople would go from city to city and they would yell out, they would cry out in the streets, "You're dirty, but you can be clean." That was what they would cry out. Isn't that neat? That's where the root word comes from of an evangelist. You're dirty, but you can be clean. And what they would do then is they would demonstrate their soap's cleaning ability and they would sell their soap like that. But we're called evangelists. We're called to evangelize our generation. And what's our message to the world? You're dirty. Sin has stained you, but you can be washed. You can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. You can be washed by the blood of Christ. That's the message that we have. We are stained by sin. We have been defiled by sin. But Christ has come and died for us that we might be washed and cleansed of our sins. Yes, we were dirty, but now we have been cleansed. And that's really the message that we have as Christians, isn't it? Yeah, we were dirty. Sin has stained us. Sin had left a crimson stain. He has washed us white as snow. And tonight, as we partake of communion, that's once more what we have to rejoice over, that we can be forgiven of our sins and cleansed of all of our unrighteousness. We needed that. And He came and provided that for us. Look at verse 10 and verse 11 as we continue. Some neat stuff in this book. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will lead His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I thought, man, I read this and I thought, what awesome news. Because that's exactly what Jesus has come to do when He came into this world. And He's come to do it permanently, in person. And it's so neat when you think about it, it's such a blessing picturing Jesus as our shepherd. And the Bible tells us here that He gathers his own. He holds them in His arms, that His arms of protection. And you think about Jesus being our good shepherd over and over. He's pictured in the New Testament as the good shepherd. And so He comes with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for Him. His reward is with Him. His work before Him. And He will feed the flock like a shepherd. Isn't it great to have Jesus as our shepherd? How He takes care of us, how He feeds us, how He provides for us. And I'm talking about in every way. Spiritually, physically, you know, mentally, emotionally, in every way He takes care of us as our shepherd. And that's what He's promised to do. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so we see the compassionate heart of Jesus as our shepherd. And what a beautiful picture of who He is. You know, if you ever get depressed or bummed out, take some time, get your Bible out, read Psalm 23, and just read it very slowly. Read each line and meditate on each line. Think about the Lord being your personal shepherd and all He has promised to do for you. I love to read Psalm 23 at funerals, but then I like to expound upon what is it really saying? What does it really mean to have Jesus as our shepherd? And we see that beautiful picture of His love, His protection, His provision, His promises. So awesome. Now next, Isaiah proclaims to us the greatness and the awesomeness of God. Now this is really neat when we come to this section. So often, I think maybe far too often, you know, because we have a very limited view and a very limited understanding, and our minds are finite, not infinite like God. So often I think we create in our minds a God that's not really the true God of the Bible. In other words, we kind of place our own limitations on God somehow. And the God that we perceive in our minds is so often so much smaller than the Bible reveals Him to be. And so we have a God of limitations, or a God that can only do a little bit. And yet God, the God of the Bible, the true God, is limitless in power. He's limitless in strength. He's omniscient. That means He knows everything. He's omnipotent. That means that He is all-powerful. He's almighty. He's omnipresent. He encompasses all places all at once. He is all is in His presence all the time, all knowledge, everything. And He has the ability to handle everything. And that's the God who we serve. That's the God who we're to believe in, who we're to put our trust in, the God of the Bible, in whom nothing is impossible. And so I hope that we see God for who He is. Because look at verse 12 as we get this amazing description of God and His awesome power. It's so great, verse 12 and down. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Measured heaven with the span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who had, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" Think about this. Let's stop and look at this for a little bit and just kind of pick it apart. Verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" Now, just thinking about this and looking at this is pretty neat. How many of you guys have ever been to our giant body of water here in southern New Mexico, Elephant Butte? Anybody ever been to Elephant Butte? you go out there and, you know, you look at it, it's a lot of water. You get out there in the middle of it and you're on a boat, you know, and there's a lot of water out there. And it's pretty amazing when you think about what it's saying to us here. How many of you, just imagine, you know, taking the waters of Elephant Butte and putting them in the hollow of your hand like that and measuring them. I mean, it's giving us a picture of the awesomeness of God. But it's not just Elephant Butte he's talking about here. You see, this goes so far beyond that. How many of you guys have ever been to the Great Lakes? Anybody ever been to the Great Lakes? Remember the first time we went to the Great Lakes and I was looking out there. I was like, this is not a lake. This is an ocean. You know, you couldn't even see across it. It was so huge. And so you think about that, the Great Lakes. You know, they're just so huge. But then, how many of you have ever been to the West Coast to see the ocean, right? Or you've been to the East Coast and you've seen the ocean, or the Mediterranean, you know, wherever you're at, you see it and you go, wow, this is so huge, it's so overwhelming. And yet, what does the Bible tell us here? That the Lord takes all of the waters combined and He measures them in the hollow of His hand. And that's just mind-blowing to think about that. You know how much water there is on this earth? Just as a simple illustration, this is pretty neat. That 3/4 of this planet are water. And if our planet could be flattened out, just if it was just flat, right? And you just flattened the entire planet out, all the square miles of the planet on a flat surface, you know how much water there would be covering the earth? 1.5 miles deep. That's how much water there is on the earth. And, you know, we think about God. I mean, God is so big and so awesome. He's so amazing. He measures it all in the hollow of His hand. And so the idea that is being displayed to us here, if that is how awesome our God is anything too hard for Him? Next, look at the second part of verse 12. It says that He measures the heavens with the span of His hand. Now, the span of your hand is from your pinky to your thumb. That's the span of your hand. Okay? That's what it's speaking about here in the Hebrew. Okay, so it says that he measures the heavens. Now think about that, or the heaven, with the span of his hand. Now that's amazing when you think about it. Right? When we just think about our own galaxy, just our galaxy alone, the Milky Way galaxy. I was reading about it this week. It takes millions of light years just to get across our galaxy. Our Milky Way galaxy is only one. The Hubble telescope has discovered, they say, billions of galaxies in the universe. Our Milky Way galaxy alone contains over 100 billion stars. Just in our little, I mean, it's gigantic, but just in our little, compared to the universe, our Milky Way galaxy has 100 billion stars. And you know that to count them, one by one would take over 3,000 years. That's what they calculate. And so, if God made and manages the universe, and he measures it, the universe, the heaven, in the span of his hand, can't he handle our little issues that we have? Says that he weighs the mountains in scales, the hills in the balance. Interesting. Now before that though, look at the one before that. This is interesting. It says, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. What I found out today, I was reading someone else, and they said that 30,000 cubic tons of dust falls to the earth from the cosmos each year. 30,000 tons of dust falls on the earth. And it tells us that the Lord, that he calculates the dust of the earth in a measure. That he weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I mean, we serve an awesome, big God. And he's so awesome and he's so big, the point is, he can take care of our little issues in life. Look up to verse 26, look ahead. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. You ever go outside on a clear night? Tonight's not a good night to do that, but go out on a clear night and just look up into the heavens. And the question is this, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name. Billions, there are billions of stars. And it says that he brings them all out by number and he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. I mean, when you think about God and his amazing intelligence, his amazing power, it's just mind-blowing. And it's funny because scientists, there's a lot more and more and more all the time, scientists that are looking at all of the design of the universe, because of them studying microorganisms now and DNA and all of these things, many of them are coming to the conclusion. Scientists who didn't believe in God are coming to this conclusion at least. They're saying there has to be an intelligent designer. I mean, they might not admit there's a God yet, but they're saying it had to be some intelligent design. This couldn't have happened by accident. And more scientists are coming to that place, and you're thinking, of course there's an intelligent designer. It's God. He's almighty. He's all-knowing. He's so awesome and so powerful. He did all of these things without any help, all by himself. And so we see the awesomeness of our God. And so we see, starting in verse 13, there's a whole series of questions that are asked. See, God has always been. God has always been. I remember when I first heard that when I was a kid and asked my mom and dad, hey, Mom, Dad, who made God? How did God get here? Well, God has always been. Yeah, but how did he get here? Well, he's always been. It's just like, I can't fathom. You know, your brain starts to freak out because we always think that there's a beginning, but God had no beginning. No one made him. He's always been, eternally. It's just mind-blowing to think about the awesomeness of God. And so God needs no help. He needs no counselor. He needs no one to teach him. He needs no one to instruct him. He needs no one to show him anything. He knows everything because he created everything. And so the real question is, are we trusting him? Look at verse 14. With whom did he take counsel and who instructed him and taught him the path of justice? The point is that no one did, because he knows everything. He's all powerful. Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one. That's why it's kind of dumb, really, for us to lecture God or say, God, you know, let me explain to you. I think you should do stuff. It's kind of, hello. You know, we don't need to counsel the Lord. Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. What is man? It's nothing. The nations are like a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. God is so big and so awesome. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. And Lebanon was known for its abundance of beautiful trees and its forests. And so see, they're saying all of the forests of Lebanon and all of the abundance of the animals aren't sufficient to bring an offering to God, a burnt offering to God. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Now, someone did point out that these are the nations that are worthless in the eyes of God are those that rebel against him. And we'll see that at the end of the, or during the tribulation, that all the nations that rebel against God will be brought to judgment. But those that God, you know, honor the Lord aren't considered worthless to him. But just in a general sense, God is so awesome. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? And this is sort of a rebuke in a way, because we've seen already in the earlier chapters that one of the big problems that the Israelites had is that they kept turning to the idols of the nations around them. And so the question is asked here, this whole series of questions. To whom then will you, since God is so awesome and so big, who are you going to compare him to? Who will you liken God to? What likeness will you compare him to? And then he says, verse 19, the workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. He begins to talk about those that make idols, right? And the wealthy people, when they made their idols back then, they would make their idols really fancy because they had bucks. So they had these fancy gods, right? They would mold an image. The goldsmith would overspread it with gold. The silversmith would cast silver chains on it. They'd be these fancy little cool-looking idols. But then there were poor people, and they couldn't afford a fancy idol like that. So verse 20 addresses them. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. And so he says, you know, how can you compare God to these? Even the fancy idol made of gold or silver, or the poor guy's idol made of wood. Are you trying to compare God to them? To a carved image? One that will totter, you know, fall over? You think about up in Alaska, they have these totem poles, right? These different gods and goddesses that they worship. It's kind of like that. That's what they did in the nation of Israel. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? All these questions. I like what the Lord is doing here in asking all these questions. You know, you if you guys want to really look at a cool section of Scripture, you know, reading the book of Job can be kind of depressing, especially the beginning part when all the bad stuff happens. And then he has his miserable comforters and they're all explaining to him why God did this or why God did that. And even Job is trying to figure out why all these things happen to him, and you know, they're all philosophizing about God and coming up with these you know, their theories about why God did what he does or why God does what he does. And then finally at the end of the book of Job, read it on your own sometime, in Job chapter 38 and chapter 39, God speaks. And it reminds me of what he's saying here in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. You know, he kind of rebukes Job there at the end and says, Job, where were you when I made all this stuff? You know, you guys think you're so smart. And man is like that. But notice how he says it in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Remember way back When was it Columbus or one of those guys? They used to think that the earth was flat. Remember, some of them thought that? And yet you look at the scripture here, if they would have just studied the Bible, it says right here, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. So the word of God was way ahead of those guys. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. So we see that God is sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over leaders, princes and presidents and kings and judges and everybody. And verse 24, scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. You know, all the glory of men, all these kingdoms, they can come and go just like that. God just blows on them and whoosh, they're gone. Verse 20, 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is none. You can't liken God to anyone. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them all by name. I always freak out when I read that verse, because the Bible talks about God knowing every little detail. The Bible says that even the very hairs of your head, of my head, are all numbered. Now, I know for some of you that's kind of easy, but God knows the very hairs of our head. And yet we look at the Lord and it blows my mind when I find out that even in our own galaxy there are billions of stars. And then you look at all of the billions of galaxies that they're discovering out there with billions of stars in them. And it tells us right here that the Lord knows every single one of them. He brings out their hosts by number and he calls each of them by name. I mean, I freak out when somebody has the ability to remember lots of people's names, you know. And I'm like the world's worst when it comes to names. That God could actually know billions and billions of stars and the galaxies, and he calls each of them by name. That God knows each of us by name. That God knows the very numbers on our head. I mean, this is an amazing God that we're serving, right? By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of these is missing. Not one is missing. He knows where everything is. God has set everything in order in the heavens, the planets, the stars, the rotation of the earth and the planets around the sun and how they're all going through the universe. It's just amazing. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claims pass by over by my God. He asks another question here. He says to Israel, why are you guys saying that God doesn't care about us? Why are you saying that God doesn't see what's going on in my life? And some of us may feel that way. It's not true. He says, why are you asking like, why are you speaking such that my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim is passed by, that God's not caring or God's not listening to me? Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. Oh, I love that. We think about who God is. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the everlasting God. And you know what? I don't know how it is with you guys, but you know what? There are times, lots of times, when I get really tired and I get really weary. But it tells us here that God never does. He neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God's understanding is unsearchable. That's why it cracks me up, because we humans will debate theological issues until we're blue in the face. And then we come up with a conclusion like, I got God all figured out. I'm like, you are the biggest dork I've ever met. You know, I'm like, no, you haven't. None of us can. It says right here that his understanding is unsearchable. I mean, God reveals some cool stuff to us, but still. There's no way we can understand him fully. Verse 29, He gives power to the weak. Ah, yes. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. I was talking to someone today, and he says, how do you do it? I said, I talk to God constantly. That's how I do it. I ask him for strength. I ask him for wisdom. I ask him for protection. I ask him to deliver me from temptation. I'm always talking to God because I know that it's God who gives power to the weak, and that those that have no might, he's the one that increases their strength. That's why we have to depend upon the Lord every single day. He never faints. He's never weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows everything. He can take care of everything. And then when I need strength because I'm weary or weak, he gives it. That's what he does. Verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. You guys back there, the youths, shall be faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, and I love the word in the Hebrew because the word means to wait with eager expectation, with longing. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so the Lord says, look to me. Look to me for everything. I'm the one that will take care of you. I'm the one that will provide for you. And so as we look at this section, I end with this question. Are we trusting him? Is this the God that we are trusting in? Do we have a right understanding of who God is so that we trust the God of the Bible, not the one that we make up in our mind with all these limitations? Oh, well, you know, I'll pray for God if I have a cold, you know, because, yeah, God can heal a cold. But if someone has cancer, oh, whoa, that's way too hard, you know. I mean, what kind of limitations do we put on God? And so often that's what we do. And yet when we look at who God is and we meditate on who God is, on his awesomeness, his power, his understanding, all of these things, they're unsearchable. I mean, God has done all of these amazing things, and he's the one that we're coming to, and he's the one that we're looking to. And then not only that, when we look at the cross and what he's done for us and what he's provided for us and his blood that he has shed for us, do you think that his blood is insufficient to cleanse us of all of our sins? I mean, a lot of times we walk around with all of this guilt. Yeah, I know, but I confess my sin, but yeah, I know I'm guilty. Wait a minute. The Bible says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing against us anymore because Christ has forgiven us. And so there's so much when we think about the awesomeness of God and all that he's done for us and the great love that he has for us. It's just mind-blowing. So as we partake of communion tonight, think about that. Think about who he is and what he has done for you and how much he loved you in sending Jesus and how the blood of Christ is so perfect and so powerful that no matter what we have done in life, past, present, or future, the blood has atoned for all of our sins. It's amazing to think about the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's why I'm so grateful for grace, that it doesn't depend on me to save me. He did it already for us. And yes, he wants us to walk in obedience. Yes, he wants us to love him and all of that. But you know what? None of us can ever live a perfect life. And because we can't, he did for us. And that's what's so awesome about the cross and about the sacrifice that was so perfect to cleanse us of our sins and to forgive us. Come on up, Tamara, and we'll sing one last song. And as we sing, you guys can come up and grab your communion cup. Take it, sit down, spend a little time praying, confessing, asking the Lord to cleanse you. And then hold on to your cups and we'll partake together, okay?